Well, take out your notes out of your bulletins, if you would. Part of our series, the second message in our series this morning. Last week we looked at some of the joy stealers of Christmas. And today we're going to look at some of the words of Christmas. And let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the week. Lord, for the trials of the week. Lord, we thank you as we celebrated Betty's life and death yesterday for her homegoing. It's a difficult time of the year for that to happen, but we rejoice that we know where she is. And just as we talked about last week, part of the joy stealers that we looked at was the loss and sorrow at this time of the year. But yet, Lord, we do know that that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we knew that the moment that Betty left her body here, she was in your presence. And we rejoice in that. But we know it's going to be difficult days for the family. Pray you would encourage them. Pray for our church family as well. We pray that you would fill her void. Lord, someone who's been so faithful and even coming with a walker and coming and just being a listener for the Awana and being so faithful for that over the years, and the kids looking forward to seeing her and just lining up to be with her. We pray that you would give us other people to fill in. Just bless the fellowship today as well, Lord, as we are thinking of her. But we pray, Lord, as we focus on the names of Christmas, or the words of Christmas, that this would be a touching service for us, that we'd be encouraged by what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I've said this before, Thanksgiving is my favorite day of the year. Christmas is my favorite season of the year. I love the music. I love just the festivities. I love Christmas trees when they stay up. I love the decorations, the lights, and I even like the weather. I love it when it snows. Yesterday was kind of depressing. When it's cold, I want it to snow, not rain, right? We don't like to be out in the rain. But I can tell you, I've changed this message at least four times in the last 3 or 4 weeks. When I was out in California, I outlined my Thanksgiving messages as well as my Christmas messages, and I thought I had an idea of what I was going to be speaking on. And I found this first screen here, just a lot of the words for Christmas. I just typed in words for Christmas, and I found this graphic, and I just look at some of them: virgin, parents, time, magi, man, incense, Judea, appeared, sent, saw, the birth. And I struggled with that. I first looked at the angel's message when they came, that glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And that's what I started outline. And then I went to, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I changed it from that. Then I went to, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Finally, I settled on the five words that we're going to be looking at this morning, and words that we know, the words that we've heard, and words that we see at least each time of this time of the year, at least hanging in our sanctuary. And we're going to look at the five words that are on our banners, the five words of the Advent. And they're words that are very powerful to us, words that should have a lot of meaning. And I trust that they do. And whether you've stopped to think about these words before or not, but they would really be meaningful to you at this time of the year. This is not funny, but kind of was last. I owe an apology to a couple of ladies in the back. I mentioned we're losing some people in our back row, the older ladies in the back row, and I didn't see Julie sitting right up and saying, because she usually sits in that back row along with Shelley. And I mentioned, you know, we lost Betty, and Catherine no longer comes out, and I apologize to Viv and my mother-in-law for calling them old ladies, but I really owe an apology to those two, a little bit younger than the 80s, and they let me know it. Last night, Julie said, I was a little insulted. She didn't really say that, but I did. I apologized to them, and I saw them this morning. They changed sides. They changed, completely changed rows back there, but we're so grateful for the older people in the church and their faithfulness. Look for ways to encourage them. Look for they're part of that group that sometimes can be lonely, and we mentioned that last week. But look for ways to encourage some of our shut-ins and some of our older people in the church. they might not be serving in the same way, but I tell you, without their prayers, the ministry wouldn't be going on. So I apologize to those two, but I'm very grateful for the older people in our church. But the first word we're going to look at is the word hope. And again, I have the words there, nothing for you to fill in as far as the words. They're the words you can look around and see on our on our screen. But Romans 15:13 says this, "Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The Greek word for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, and it means this. It means confidence or faith. Confidence or faith. But we ask, what is hope? We use it when we talk about our dreams and our desires. I hope I pass seventh grade, or I hope I get a good grade in the class. I hope my team makes the playoffs. I hope my children grow up to be healthy and strong. And we hope and pray that Jolene, she's in labor today, would have a healthy baby. And we hope that the Mayonnaise have a safe trip there. But that type of hope is really a wish. And I have it in your notes. Hope is not a wish. It is not something we wish for. It is not based on some subjective hope or subjective faith that may or may not occur, but it is based on the eternal. The hope of the Bible is based on a Savior. 2,000 years ago, it was placed upon a newborn baby. That's where the hope of the world came from. It was the hope, that first word in the Advent calendar is this hope that was placed in this newborn child. And I have in your place to fill this in, it is an eternal expectation that will occur. When we say, I hope I pass this class, or I hope we arrive safely, or I hope my children grow up to be healthy, that is very subjective. But when the Bible talks about hope, when we look at Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you, that is an eternal expectation that will occur. When we say hope, we're saying, boy, I hope this does occur. I have no control over it. But when we have the hope of trusting in Jesus Christ, it is a guarantee that it will occur. Some people are kind of optimistic by nature, and then others look at life through a different set of glasses. You know, I'm talking about people who have no hope at all. They just always kind of that Eeyore complex of, oh, I don't know. I don't know if things will be okay or not. And life is always giving me the tough things. And there's other people who look at life and they can go through the same problems, same issues, and they can have this real upbeat life about them, this hope. Well, I believe those people have a hope that does not come from a wish, but a hope that does have an eternal expectation. If you don't have to turn here, I'm going to read the verses, but Hebrews chapter 6 is where we're going to be looking at this next part of the list. There's a few things here that we want to look about hope. Is first, hope grows out of faith. Let me read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Hope, biblical hope, grows out of a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, hope is an anchor. Hope is an anchor. Let me read down Hebrews 13 through 19 here. It says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with one an oath given is a confirmation, and it's the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, for we have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us." And then verse 19, "The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. I don't know if any of you have ever been boating, but if you drop an anchor and you're the bottom of the lake or the wherever you're riding in, the lake or the river or the ocean, if you have a 20-foot rope and the sand or the bottom of the water is 40 feet deep, the anchor's doing no good, is it? We have an anchor that has its grip in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about, or the writer of the Hebrews. I believe it's Paul. The writer of the Hebrews says we have an anchor that is sure, it's steadfast, because it's gripped in Christ. Third, it's basically the same thing here. It is hope that is based in a person. Verse 20 says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then Romans 5:5 says this, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope grows out of faith. Hope is an anchor that's anchored in a person. And biblical hope never lets us down. Biblical hope never disappoints us. We can take encouragement in the fact that God is a God of hope. Colossians 1:27 tells us, in Christ is your hope of glory. In Christ is your hope of glory. Last night at the funeral, we gave an opportunity for people to understand what Betty's hope of home was about, that she trusted in Jesus Christ as her Savior. This morning, I just want to ask you, do you have that hope of Christ in you? Do you have that relationship where you can say, I have an anchor that growing out of my faith, in my faith relationship with Jesus? That's where hope rests. It's not wishing, but it's on an eternal thing that's going to occur. Second thing, second word is peace. And the word here, which we'll look at, is in Luke 2:14, says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. That word peace is the word Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, and it means quietness or rest. We know it's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And as a matter of fact, the next couple words we're going to look at here are fruits of the Spirit. But everyone wants peace in their lives. Everyone wants peace in the world. One of my favorite movies, and one of my favorite lines in this movie, is Miss Congeniality. I'm a big Sandra Bullock fan. I've always liked Sandra Bullock, and there's the movie Miss Congeniality. She's an undercover FBI agent trying to come into the Miss Universe or Miss USA, whatever they call it, that Miss America pageant, and she was going undercover in this thing, and no one knew it except the person who headed up the program and the FBI. None of the girls knew it. And through the process of trying to become Miss America, they asked all the girls, they said, what's going to be your platform if you were elected Miss United States? I think it was Miss United States. And all the girls said, world peace. And they had this beautiful smile, world peace, world peace. And Sandra Bullock, being this undercover FBI agent, she looked at the person and she said, I would like to see stiffer penalties for parole violators. And the audience just kind of does what you just did. They just kind of look at her like, are you serious? And then she smiled and she goes, oh, and world peace. And then everybody clapped. See, everybody in the movie wanted world peace. And that's what everybody wants. If you were to ask people out in the world, what would be the number one thing in our world to see? They want to see world peace. They want to see war stop. Well, I think every soldier serving the world anywhere would like to have peace. But will peace come when governments begin to agree? Will peace come if the Muslims were to sign some kind of a treaty saying they will never attack Israel again, that they will never attack the United States? Does our hope for peace rests in a president showing a strong hand to the rest of the world? Does our hope for peace rests in a good relationship with Russia? Obviously, we know that that's not the kind of peace we're talking about. Biblical peace comes from that relationship with Jesus Christ. People who say they want to see peace in the world need to understand we're never going to see peace. When the governments get together and they have all these different things, when Obama was last month, was it in Germany or wherever he was, and all these world leaders are getting together and they're having this discussion about peace, I don't know why they do it. Obviously, they don't know the Bible. There's not going to be peace, but the only peace we can have is through a relationship with Jesus Christ, that realize that Christ accomplished on the cross this peace when he restored peace and harmony in our lives with God the Father. See, God hates sin. He hates what's going on in the world, and he hates sin in our lives. And the only way we can have peace is to have that restored through the cross, through what Jesus Christ did for us. Do you have that peace today? Are you hoping for peace in the world? Well, if you are, realize it's never going to happen. There's never going to be world peace. There's never going to be peace in America. We're never going to get rid of all of our enemies. We're never going to have to settle every family dispute. Families are never going to be at peace. But we can be at peace as individuals if we have a relationship with Christ. The third one is the word joy. And that comes out of Luke chapter 2, verse 10. I didn't put this verse up. But it said, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I bring good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people.'" It's the word kara, which many of you have heard about, means happiness, it means cheer, or it means calm delight. I think that's one of the words you need to fill in on your notes there. Cheer or calm, C-A-L-M, the word calm delight. And I thought, what a great definition of joy is having this calm delight. How many of you are calm this morning? When you listen to the world, the news of the world, how many of you are calm? I got an email, I think Wednesday or Thursday. I don't know if any of you others got it from the Abrahams, the ones we support in the Philippines. And they were asking us to pray for this typhoon that was about to hit, and it is hitting right now. Millions of people have fled. They're expecting all kinds of terrible damage. It was a year ago that the typhoon hit and caused all kinds of damage, and 7,000 or 8,000 people died, and they expect this one to be worse. And the Abrahams wrote and just asked us to pray for them and for the Word of Life ministry. That's a time of turmoil. It's not a time of real love and celebration of joy. But last week we looked at some of the joy stealers, and we realized that we don't always have this sense of happiness, do we? But we can have this calm delight. If a typhoon was bearing down on Draper, we would be concerned. We wouldn't all be smiling and having this happy celebration. But we could have a calm delight, knowing that God is in control. Does joy come through fulfilled dreams? Does joy come through having everything that we think we want? Is it when we have perfect health? Is it when we have enough material stuff? And I don't think joy ever comes from that, because we never have enough, do we? I know some people who are pretty wealthy, and you all heard the old rich guy, I don't remember if it was Rockefeller or Getty or whoever it was, said, when do we have enough? And he said, "I'll let you know. It's always a little bit more." The wealthiest man in the world said that 30 or 40 years ago. So if he would always say it's a little bit more, how much more do we want? We never have enough. So it doesn't come from having enough stuff. It doesn't come from having our dreams fulfilled. See, joy is defined this way. This is the definition that a biblical scholar wrote. A delight of the mind arising from the consideration of the present and assured possession of a future good. Consideration of the present and assured possession of a future good. See, joy has nothing to do with our possessions, but has everything to do with our position. Nothing to do with what we own, but has everything to do with what we have in Christ. I know some pretty poor, unhealthy, sickly people. I've watched people suffer physically in tremendous ways. I've been in different parts of the world where people have nothing, and yet they can have this smile and this joy, biblical joy, that I wish sometimes that I wish I had. And I've watched people. I've been in leprosy colonies and talked to Christians who had no fingers on their hands, no toes on their feet, and ends of their nose rubbed off, and skin basically just kind of dissolving away. And they smiled. And I thought, how can they do that? And they talked about this love of Christ. I've been in with different parts of the world where people have literally nothing. Been in Nigeria where they would think this is heaven if they came and had a sanctuary with padded pews. They sit on benches or sit on the floor and they'll listen for 3 or 4 hours to a pastor speak. And they're hungry for the word of God. And they don't have the possessions of the world, but they have this biblical joy because they know that they have this position in Christ. We know the future is good because we know the one who holds the future, and he is good. Jesus Christ is good. So we can have this calm delight through that relationship with Christ. Number four is the word love. It's that agape love that we know about, and it's in Romans 8:35 says, "What or who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" What can separate us from this love of God? Nothing. We know God is love, and that's really enough. And it's that word phileo, or it's the word agape, not the word phileo. The word phileo is where we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And if you've ever been to Philadelphia, you know it's not a real loving city. If you've ever been to a sports game in Philadelphia, you know they're not really loving fans. If you've ever been an opponent coming into Philadelphia, you know they're not loving fans. We used to go to baseball games and hockey games back when the Flyers were the Broad Street Bullies and they were winning some championships when I was a teenager. We used to go, and man, those fans were miserable. And as long as their own team was doing okay, they treated them pretty decent. But one of the best third basemen ever played the game was Mike Schmidt. Over 500 home runs, Hall of Famer, and they booed him because he struck out twice in a game one time. And they just constantly were on that. So the city of Philadelphia, this phileo, is not the kind of love that God is talking about here. He's talking about agape love, the love that is willing to sacrifice. The fact that Jesus left the splendor of heaven is probably the thing that impresses me the most at Christmas time. I want you to think about, just for a minute, what aspect of God's love and how he demonstrated it impacts you the most? When I think about Jesus leaving heaven, you know, I know the plan was eternal back before the world was created. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit got together and they planned that Jesus was going to become a man, and that he was going to live this life for 33 years and he was going to die on the cross in our place. I understand that. I understand how the plan came about, and I understand that Jesus willingly did it. But imagine leaving heaven to come, and I think this manger scene is probably a lot cleaner and a lot prettier than what Jesus was actually born in. Smelly manger where animals were going to the bathroom and eating. And one of the things I really appreciated about when we went down to Sight and Sound, their portrayal was they had a demon right above the, if you remember that, a demon right above the manger getting ready to shoot some kind of an arrow or something into the baby. And the angels protected Jesus. And we don't think about all that, but Satan did not want to see this Savior be born. But when I think about Jesus leaving what we're looking forward to going to, heaven, and him willingly leaving that to come to earth, that amazes me. That impresses me most about his love. I was thinking this week as I was working on this, a couple years ago, we were at Disney. And I love Disney. I'm a big Disney person. I just really enjoyed it. And as our week was coming to a close, I thought, I don't want to leave. When we go to Myrtle Beach, we go on vacation every year, and our week starts to wind down, and we've had a great time with family and friends and just being outside and enjoying our vacation. You don't want to leave. You don't want to go home. And I thought, if a vacation spot causes me not to want to leave, what would I have done if I had been in heaven? Would I have wanted to come to earth to die for man? That impresses me the most thing, the thing that impresses me most about about God's love and how he demonstrated it. I just want to take a minute. Maybe you're not, maybe this hasn't, you never thought of this, but what aspect of God's love impresses you the most, what touches you the most this morning? When you think about the Christmas season, what aspect of God's love touches your heart? Just call it out. Okay. He loves us. What else? The what? Okay. His sacrifice. Okay. What else? All right. Unconditional love. Yeah. He doesn't say clean yourself up first. He doesn't say improve yourself and then come to me and I'll love you. He loves us as we are. What else? Well, just take a moment and write down at the bottom there on your sheets. If you're not willing to call it out, somebody appreciate those who did. But just think for a moment. What about the love of God? Maybe it is a sacrifice. Maybe it is the fact that he came. What is it that impresses me the most? Then number five is the word Christ that's behind me here hanging on the wall. In Luke 2:11 says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This child grew to be the Savior." We just did sing, "What child is this?" It says, this is Christ the King. The word is Christos, and it means Messiah. And the baby grew to become a Savior. Yet, in our minds, I have a difficult time with this. Maybe you don't. But just picture this little baby laying in the manger was perfectly, completely God the moment he was born. He didn't grow to be the Savior. He didn't grow up to be a man of God. He didn't grow up to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God the moment he took on human flesh. We like to think and say this, that Jesus is the reason for the season, and it's true, but someone put on Jesus is the reason for every day. No matter what society says, it's not happy holidays. It's Merry Christmas, and this has been on Facebook and throughout the internet a number of times over the years, but saw it a lot this past week. The most important part of Christmas is the first six letters. Most important part of this Christmas season is those first six letters. I want to tell you a story, whether it's true or not. I haven't been able to verify it, but it's been a story, and you probably have heard it a number of times. But I figured if it was a true story, there would be a name associated with it, and I haven't been able to track it down. But years ago, there was a very wealthy man who was deeply devoted to his son. And his son was growing up to be a good young man and had a passion with his father along with his father of collecting famous art. And they would travel the world, and being a very wealthy man, he could buy any art that he wanted. And there were priceless works of art, Picasso and Van Gogh and others that lined up their family home and on the walls. And one day his son was called to be a soldier in the military. And his son went to training and then was sent off to war. And he received word that his son was killed in battle. And the story was told that his son had gotten out of the attack, and a friend had gotten wounded, and he ran back and put this friend on his shoulder and was carrying him to the medic. And just as they got to the medic, his son was killed, but the man survived. And the story goes on. One Christmas morning, a knock came to the old man's door, and he went and he answered, and there was a young man standing there with a canvas over a piece of art. And he walked in, he introduced himself, he said, I'm the man that your son saved. He said, "I was wounded, your son rescued me, your son died saving me." And he said, I know I can't repay you. And he said, I'm not an artist by any means. But he said, I want you to see what I did. And he unveiled the portrait. And this soldier had painted a picture of this man's son. And the man just fell in love with it. And he said, or it was said that no art critic was ever going to say that this was a work of art by any means. But to the man, it caught in striking detail the personality of his son. The eyes were what set him off. And he said, I love this. This is my most cherished painting. And he put it up with all the priceless works of art. The following spring, the old man got really sick and finally passed away. And the work of art throughout the house was going to be sold at auction. And it was advertised for several months, and people from around the world came and were anxious to bid on these priceless works of art that this man had collected. And the auctioneer started, and he brought out the first piece, and it was a picture that the soldier had painted of his son. And there were some people there who were really upset, and the auctioneer said, this is going to be the first piece we sell, and I want to start off with a bid of $100, and people got really upset. There was a couple people in the back said, that's worth nothing. That means nothing to us. We want to get to the Van Gogh and the Monets. Give us the priceless stuff. And the auctioneer just said, do I have a bid of $100? And people were saying, get on with the real sale. Get on with the thing that we came for. We traveled around the world, and we came long distances to bid on this art, not to waste our time on this worthless piece of picture that's only his son. Finally, a man in the back said, I'll start it off. I knew the man, and I knew his son. I'd like to have it in my home. I'll bid the $100. And finally, people were saying, okay, finally, you've got your bid of $100. Let's get on with it. And the auctioneer said, there's anything else? I have $100. Anything with $200? No one bid. The auctioneer brought down his gavel, and he said, it's been sold. And he said, the auction now is over. And people were really upset. People were angry. And they said, what do you mean the auction's over? We didn't come to bid on this worthless piece of trash. We came for the art. And the auctioneer said this as the people sat in stunned disbelief. He said, according to the man's will, he said, this was the only piece that was going to be sold. And they said, what he said in his will, he said, according to his will, it said, whoever takes my son gets it all. Whoever takes my son gets it all. And I want you to understand that's what Christmas is all about. Excuse me. The essence of the Christmas story, whoever takes the son, whoever takes Christ, gets all this other stuff. Whoever takes Christ and has a relationship has the hope, has the joy, has the peace, has the love. He who takes the son gets it all. And we very easily could have summarized this entire service with these words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. My question this morning is, do you have the Son? If you have that relationship with Christ, if you have that personal relationship where you know that Jesus died for your sin and you've trusted him, the hope, the peace, the joy, the love will be yours as well. If you don't, I want to encourage you today. Talk to me. I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a minute to put your trust in the One, to take the Son, to know the Son, to receive the Son, and then have everything else. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so grateful for your Son. So grateful that he willingly died in my place. A sinner who simply is saved through grace. Not because I'm good enough. Not because I've earned your love, not because I've earned and deserved the peace and the hope and the joy and the love, but because your Son demonstrated that love. Lord, I thank you for that promise that if we have the Son, we have all this stuff. And Lord, this morning, if there's someone here who has not yet trusted you as our Savior, Lord, may this be the day that they put aside their own plans, their own goals, their own ways of trying to be good enough to get to heaven. Lord, help them to trust in you alone. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, I want to give you that opportunity to say to God something like this in your heart, quietly praying it to the Lord. Say, God, today I realize what Christ did for me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for giving your life for me. And right now, I want to take the son. I don't know everything else about this relationship with you, but I do realize today that without you, I have nothing. And I want to receive the greatest gift by what your son did on the cross for me. I ask you to come into my heart right now to save me and to give me all this other stuff. Because when I have your son, I have it all. If you prayed that this morning, would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, I prayed that. I ask Christ to be my Savior. I know I have it all. Perhaps the Lord's laying on your heart right now. Maybe someone that he's even given you the picture, or the face in your mind that you need to tell someone this week about a relationship with Christ. You've been putting it off, maybe been worried about what they might say. They might ask you difficult questions. Perhaps it's just a fear of talking to people about the Lord. But God's laid them on your heart today. Will you commit to talking to them before this week's out, of sharing with them the hope of a relationship with Jesus Christ, the hope of home that we talked about with Betty last night, this hope of eternal life through a relationship with Christ? Father, again, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the relationship you offer us. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would think about these words of Christmas, and that all stems to that final one, through Christ. The most important part of Christmas is Christ. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your presence. And thank you for your goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.